I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 1, and it's verses 3 to 14. It's on page 1173 in the Church Bibles. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory.
And let's pray. We pray, Father, that what we've encouraged each other to do in song would be a reality now. We pray that we would behold you, our great God, that we would see that there is nothing and no one that compares to you, and that we would adore you with our lives. We pray that as a result of our time together, that our lives would be lives that do adore you, that do honor you, that do give glory to you. And we do ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we said earlier, we've been celebrating 500 years of the Reformation by looking at some of the big ideas that were rediscovered from the Bible at the time of the Reformation. And I hope that as a church family, those of us who've been gathering regularly, listening to this, hearing this, being reminded of this, that we can see why the Reformation really is worth celebrating. It really is worth celebrating. Now, the big issue at the time of the Reformation was this. It was justification. On what basis can I, a sinful human being, be put right with my Creator, with the Creator of the universe? On what basis can we be put right with our Creator, with our Judge, with our ruler? How does that work? And we've seen that this isn't a minor historical disagreement that has no relevance to us. This is the most important issue in the world, in the universe, in our lives. How can human beings be in the right with the God who made them? Most important question in the universe. This is the most important issue for a human being to know and for a human being to understand. And the answer given by the Reformers was as follows: justification, being made right with God, salvation, being rescued, is by grace alone. Salvation is all gift from God. It's no contribution whatsoever from us. The only thing that we contribute is the sin that made salvation necessary in the first place. Through faith alone, God declares unrighteous people righteous, people who are not right with him, in the right with him, on the basis of trust in the word of God alone and the work of God alone, which means that it's all through Christ alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. There is no other name in heaven given to men by which we must be saved, Acts chapter 4. In Genesis 3, we see how human beings rejected God's rule. They walked away from him. They abandoned him. They lost their way. No way to get back to God, humanly speaking, but God comes in his grace, Genesis 3, and he promises a way, one way. He promises someone's going to come and lead humanity back to God. And that person is revealed in the scriptures as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is in and through Christ alone. Satan comes to us and he offers many different ways to try and get back to God. Morality, religion, false religion, all the other religions in the world, false Christianity as well, popes, priests, saints, masses, your best efforts. All those things lead to death. Only Jesus can lead to life. Only Jesus leads us to the Father. And in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us, he saves us. He alone saves us. And all this, of course, is revealed in the scriptures alone. The Bible alone is God's authoritative, sufficient, final, unchanging word to humanity. It's God's perfect revelation of himself, and therefore the Bible alone is the supreme and final authority in all matters of belief and behavior. Not the Bible and the church, not the Bible and church tradition, not the Bible and Pope, not the Bible and reason, not the Bible and experience. No, the final and ultimate authority is Scripture and Scripture alone. Now, what's important for us, the Reformation, the battleground, was within the Roman Catholic Church. That was where the battleground was. And we need to know that if you take away the word alone from the different phrases and statements we've been looking at, what you have is standard Roman Catholicism, Orthodox Roman Catholicism. That's what you have. So a faithful Roman Catholic believes in Scripture, that the Bible is God's word. A faithful Roman Catholic believes in grace, that God is a gracious God and we're saved by grace. A Roman Catholic believes that we're saved by faith in Jesus, and a Roman Catholic believes that we're saved by Christ. And a Roman Catholic believes that we're saved all for God's glory. That's what any Orthodox Roman Catholic will believe. It's only when you add the word alone that you get the problems, as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, and indeed other people as well. It's the alone that caused all the heat in the 1500s. And it's the alone, the only, that causes all the heat today. So it's the alone that will upset people in your workplace this week if you go from here and you start talking about Jesus and salvation is in him alone. It's the alone that would upset readers of the Westland Gazette, if anyone does read the Faith Viewpoint, if you wrote that 1 month or 1 week in the Faith Viewpoint, then that would get people hot under the collar. But if you just said that Jesus saves, well, people wouldn't, on the whole, wouldn't bother too much about that. But if you said Jesus alone saves, that's what would get people upset. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message. That's a very important message. It's the message that saves. But the question is why? Why did God do it? Why did God save us? What's it all for? And there are many answers given in the Bible, many legitimate answers. So we could say he saved us because he's loving, because he's kind, because he's merciful, because he's generous, because he's gracious, etc., etc., etc. And that's all absolutely true, but that's not the main reason. There is a bigger reason for our salvation. There is a bigger purpose behind it. And what is it? It's the fifth sola. It is the glory of God alone. The glory of God alone. And really, this is the big issue. This is the ultimate issue. This is why justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone is so important. Because what's at stake is our salvation, yes, but ultimately what's at stake is the glory that belongs to God. That's what's at stake. So to the glory of God alone, soli deo gloria, God alone is due all the glory for our salvation. Because our salvation was appointed by him, it was accomplished by him, and ultimately it has his glory as its goal. So what is God's glory? Well, the word glory, it signals honor, high honor. The Hebrew word for glory, it comes from a word, a root word meaning very heavy, weighty, very important. So God's glory celebrates the importance of God, his uniqueness, his brilliance. John Piper, great Christian Bible teacher, author, he says this: God's glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. I'll say that again. Should have had it on the screen, really, so you can read it. But he says this. He says, God's glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. So God's glory is the godness of God. It is God shining in all his brilliance. I've been in York this weekend. We were in York yesterday, walking along the walls, walking past the Barbican Theatre. Notice that in a few weeks' time, the UK Snooker Championships are going to be held at the Barbican. It's a big poster outside with a few of the very famous snooker players, Ronnie O'Sullivan. And the statement was, bays of glory. So you need to be a snooker fan to understand that. Bays is what you play snooker on. Bays is the green felt on the table. Bays of glory. So in a few weeks' time, these snooker players are going to be coming and they're going to be demonstrating their glory. They're going to be showing us what they're made of. They're going to be showing us their brilliance, their snooker brilliance, their skill, their stamina, their perseverance, their strategy. They're going to be displaying their glory. The glory of God is God shining all his brilliance out. The shining out of his unique and perfect love, his unique and perfect grace, his unique and perfect mercy, his unique and perfect justice, his unique and perfect wisdom, his unique and perfect power and strength. God showing us what he's made of in all his brilliance. And to give God glory in response to that is to give him the appropriate honor. It's to give him the praise, the adoration, the thanksgiving, the devotion of my life because of his brilliance. And what was at stake in these doctrinal battles at the time of the Reformation is God's glory. That's what was at stake, his honor. And what is at stake, if we mess around with these truths today, what's at stake? God's glory is at stake. So let's have a look at Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. We've looked at some of these already in the past, so some of this will be a recap, but it's important for us to see this ultimate purpose for salvation. So Ephesians 1, page 1173, verse 3, Paul is praising God for salvation. He's praising God for all the spiritual blessings he's given his people in Christ. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Reason, purpose, why? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. That's the reason. And then skip on to verses 11 and 12. In him, that's in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. That's the purpose. That's the reason. For the praise of his glory. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul continues to say that he's given us the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And what's all this for? You see it, verse 14. It's to the praise of God's glory, to the praise of his glory. We are saved for the praise of his glory. Not for us, not for our glory, his. This is very humbling for us if we're willing to accept it. We are not the center of the universe. He is. We are not the center of history. He is. We are not the center of salvation plan, God's salvation plan. He is. And this continues as we go on in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, in that first section we saw a few weeks ago, that Paul describes us in our natural state. We're dead. We're spiritual corpses. We're dead to God. We can't know him because we've rebelled against him. We're under his wrath. We're dominated by sin and by Satan. We're enslaved. We are helpless. We're hopeless. And out of sheer grace, God has stepped in and done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So what did he do? Verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved. He made us alive. Do you see that? He made us alive with Christ. This salvation is a resurrection. It's a bringing to life. It's not a journey. It's not an improvement. It's the resurrection of a corpse. It is not God giving us a hand up or a bit of a leg up. It's the resurrection of someone who is dead. He made us alive. He raised us. For what purpose? Well, there it is, verse 7. This is what it's all for. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's glory for God. It's to show his wonder, displaying the wonder of his character and his power. He chose to save spiritually dead people so that he is the one who looks good. So he's the one who looks good. So that he's the one who's praised forever. Continues verse 8, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's glory again, isn't it? So if I boast in something, myself, in myself, then it's the exact opposite of what God intended. He saves us in such a way that he receives the credit. Not just some of the credit, all of the credit. He gets glory. And glory is what ultimately drove Jesus to come and save us. Both the Father's glory and his own glory. And we see this in a verse, I'll just ask Jack to put it up, please. It should be John 17. This is the prayer that Jesus was praying on the night before he died. And this is what he says, knowing what's to come, knowing that he's going to the cross. He says this, I have brought you glory, Father, on earth, by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And that glory is what he got. So Hebrews 2, next slide please, Jack. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says this, we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. And we see that in Revelation, don't we, at the end, these great songs of heaven, these great songs of all creation, the new creation, that worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the one who was slain to receive glory and honor and power, because he was slain. Jesus died to get glory. So the reason for the rescue and the method of the rescue, Jesus' death, is to ensure that he gets the glory and no one else. So question. Here's a question for you. Why did God plan and implement? That's not the question I want. Next time, Jack. Here's a question. Why did God plan and implement this great rescue? Now, I think our natural inclination is to say he did it for us. Did it for us. And that's absolutely true. But that is not the ultimate reason he did it. He did it for him. He did it for him. The whole point of salvation is to showcase God in all his glory, in all his brilliance. And that is what life is about. So if God has a to-do list, he's only got one thing on that to-do list. Reveal his glory. What is on God's to-do list today? It's to reveal his glory. What is on God's to-do list for all eternity? It's to reveal his glory. That's it. That's the ultimate thing. About 120 years after the Reformation, about 120 scholars got together in Westminster to write the necessary documents for a reformed church in England. And the first question and answer in the Westminster Larger Catechism is a wonderful expression of the biblical truth that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. So, thanks, Jack. Question: what is the chief and the highest end of man? So what's the point of it all? What's the point of life? What's the point of humanity? What is your life for? What is the chief and the highest end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God. You are on this planet to glorify God and to enjoy Him. But what's the point of it all? Answer: God is the point. God is the point. And the story of the Bible, the story of salvation, is about God and the fact that He must have all the glory. If you want to summarize the whole story of the Bible, it is about God must have all the glory. Now, we've got a problem with that. We've got a problem with that because we're sinful creatures. And sinful creatures like to be autonomous. We like to be independent. We want to glory ourselves. So in Genesis 3, what happened in Genesis 3? Well, Adam and Eve, they wanted to steal God's glory. That was the big problem. And that's the problem of every single human being who's ever lived since, apart from one. Is that we want to steal God's glory. We set ourselves up as competitors against God. So fallen human beings, we are glory seekers. We are. And the advertisers know this, and they play on this. So Burger King had this wonderful advert a few years ago. This was when they had their old slogan. They've changed it recently. But their old slogan, if you remember, if you're into Burger King, was, "Have it your way. Have it your way." And here is an advert poster advertising Burger King. You have the right to have what you want exactly when you want it. Because on the menu of life, you are today's special. And tomorrow's, and the day after that, and, well, you get the drift. Yes, that's right. We may be the king, but you, my friend, are the ultimate ruler, the almighty ruler. See, they know that we're glory seekers, and they play on that. That we want to compete with God for the place that is His and His alone. Now, they've changed their slogan now to "Be Your Way," but the same message. That new motto is intended to remind people that they can and they should live exactly how they want. That's what Burger King say, which is very, very sinful. Glory stealing is the big problem that we have. And so Isaiah 42 and verse 8, thank you, Jack. God says this: "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another, or my praise to idols." Idolatry, putting someone else or something else in God's place, is giving glory to something or someone that isn't God. It's a very serious thing. God hates it. Romans chapter 1 says these striking words, verse 18: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." What is it that we're suppressing? What's the truth that we're suppressing? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him." Indeed, verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." He deserves all the glory. Idolatry is giving glory to something or someone other than God. And that is why God's wrath is being poured out. Stealing glory from our Creator is our big problem. And stealing glory from our Creator is what we need saving from. And any glory going to anyone other than God, particularly in the area of salvation, is a serious problem. Because that's what we need saving from in the first place. So here's a question for us just to think about. Does a pre-Reformation understanding of salvation, or does a current Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, rob God of His glory? In other words, what happens if you take away those alone statements? If you take the alone out of those statements that we've been learning? Scripture alone. Take away the alone. The Roman Catholic Church claimed the right to interpret the scriptures, and the reformers fought against this. It was the scriptures, according to the Roman Catholic Church, along with the church, together with the church, that carried authority. Two equal authorities. But actually, in practice, it worked out that the church was the bigger authority. And that's still the claim of the Roman Catholic Church today. So the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says this: the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Does not derive certainty of all revealed truths from Scripture alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal devotion and reverence. And then it adds, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Implication: God's word, as we have it in the scriptures, is not enough. It is not clear. It is not final. It needs the interpretation of men. And when we're saying that, God is robbed of his glory. Because he says that this is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Doesn't need any improvement. Doesn't need any adding to. It's perfect. So, he's robbed of his glory in that. What about grace alone? The Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that God will not deny grace to those who do their best. You do your best, and God will do the rest. So salvation is both the work of human beings and God. God kind of meets humans halfway. And if this is true, then who do you praise for your salvation? When you enter heaven, who do you say well done to? Well, in this case, you say well done to both me and God. Because I've done my bit, and he's done his bit. And so I give myself a bit of a pat on the back, as well as saying well done, God, as well. And we share the glory, and that means that God is robbed of his glory. Faith alone, take away the alone. Roman Catholic Church does teach that faith is important in our justification before God, but not enough on its own. In fact, this doctrine, faith alone, the response to the Reformation, the Catholic response, the Council of Trent in the 16th century, said anyone believing this, that you're saved by faith alone, that is by simple trust in Christ alone, is anathema. Anathema, that means you're under God's curse. You're damned. So that's what the Roman Catholic Church taught, and has never revoked that regarding faith alone. So there are things that you must do. There's penance to do, and there's good deeds to do. And if this is true, who do you praise for your salvation? Well, you give yourself another pat on the back, and you say, well done, me. And God is robbed of his glory. What about Christ alone? Take away the alone. In Roman Catholicism, there are other mediators. We saw this last week. Other mediators that people look to in order to bring them to God. There's Mary, as the saints, as priests, and the sacrifices that they continue to make. Implication: Christ's sacrifice is not enough. Christ's intercession was not enough. And if this is true, who do you praise for your salvation? Who do you say well done to when you get to heaven? You say well done to Mary. You say well done to Saint Anne. You say well done to Father Patrick for all the sacrifices that he's done for you, and not Christ. And Jesus Christ is robbed of his glory. I don't do that to be have a go at the Roman Catholics. Any system of belief that takes away those alones robs God of his glory. Whether that's reason, experience, anything that puts it back onto the human beings and away from God is a serious, serious, serious thing. If God is to get all the glory in salvation, then any other answer other than well done, God, is very seriously the wrong answer. We will always love the one who saves us. We will want to honor the one who saves us. We will want to deeply cherish the one who saves us. And if we think that we've contributed in some way, then we will want to honor ourselves. And we will want to love ourselves. And that's the problem that we need saving from in the first place. It's a terrible thing, and it's a miserable thing. So you take away the alone out of those statements, and you take away the glory from God. Hope we can see that. And if you take away the glory from God, you take away the joy from us. And this is what I want to finish with. God seeking his glory alone is for our good. It's very good for us. Glory seeking appears to us, doesn't it, unattractive. We don't like the idea of people seeking their glory. We don't like the idea, this idea of God seeking glory. We struggle with it. We feel a bit uncomfortable with it. But God's glory really is a good thing for us. It would be absolutely terrible if God allowed glory to go to someone or something that isn't him. It's morally right for God to have all the glory for himself. In humanity's case, to seek glory is a bad thing because we're not God. In God's case, not to seek glory is a bad thing because he is God. He would be a bad God if he did not seek all the glory for himself. But we say, well, isn't that a bit egotistical? Isn't that a bit arrogant? Isn't that a bit self-centered? Isn't that vanity? How can God be, God seeking his own glory, be a loving thing? How can God be motivated to bring us joy if he is motivated to get his glory? Whenever was vanity a virtue? Well, let's try and answer this by asking another question. And the question is this: what is love? What is true love? What is great love? We live in a society that says being loved means being made much of. So our whole culture is built on this assumption. If I love you, then I will make much of you. If you love me, you will make much of me. You'll help me feel really good about myself, and I'll make you feel really good about yourself. It's as if the secret to joy and happiness is to get a sight of yourself. But we know much better than that, don't we? Even before we open our Bible, we know that that is not true, because our happiest moments have not been self-focused moments. Our happiest moments in life have been self-forgetful moments. Standing at the foot of the Alps, standing on a seashore, gazing at a sublime sunset, and for a moment knowing sheer joy. Joy of sheer wonder. Wow. A joy that comes from something that's outside of ourselves, yeah? And that's what we were made for. There's another quote from John Piper. He says, paradise, heaven, will not be a hall of mirrors. It won't be a hall of mirrors. It will be a display of majesty, and that majesty will not be yours. The most majestic reality in the universe is the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ Jesus. And that means that his love to us is not making much of us. Making much of us will not satisfy our soul. We were made for something much greater. If we are to be made happy as we can be, we must see God's glory. We must see it. And we must see the most glorious person in the whole universe. And that person is Jesus Christ. And that means in order to love us, God must seek the fullness of his glory. He must do that. And he must offer it to us for our enjoyment. And that's why on the night before he died, Jesus prayed this. He says, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world. I want them to see my glory. And that's love. That's love. When God sent his Son to save us to the praise of his glory, he did it for our joy. When Jesus died to regain the fullness of his glory, he did it for our joy. Love, John Piper again, love is the labor, whatever the cost, of helping people to be enthralled with what will satisfy them most, namely Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the Westminster Confession, if I can. Jack, that question and answer, please. What is the chief and the highest end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him together, forever. So you see those two things come together. Glorify and enjoy. Glory and joy, both those things are inseparable. They come together. As God is glorified, we get joy. We get the joy of seeing him, the joy of knowing him, the joy of living for him. That's where true joy and happiness is found. And that's why the Reformation mattered. That's why it still matters so much today. We were made to fully enjoy God forever. But without these great truths that the Reformers rediscovered, that they fought for, that they died for, we will not enjoy God without those truths. Cannot enjoy God. The truth that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, display God as glorious and wonderfully enjoyable. Without that truth, we see less of his glory in Christ, and that will make us lesser and sadder. With this truth, we will see more of his glory in Christ, and seeing more of him, we will be fuller and happier. There is nothing that will bring God glory that can harm me. There is nothing that can bring glory to God that will harm me and harm you. But if things glorify me and if things glorify you, then they're going to harm us. They are. And we're going to be miserable. And that's why we pray. Final slide, please, Jack. That's why we pray this. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. If you want to pray that, please join me now as I pray it. Together we say, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Amen. Amen.